Good morning. How are we doing? Good to see you guys today. Looking forward to continuing. We did a little series, as it were, last time we were starting, but it's something that whenever I'm here, I'll continue, and I know we're here several times next year, so we're going to look forward to it. Some of the genealogy of Jesus Christ and the women in the story, in the life genealogy of the Lord Jesus. So it's something I'm very passionate about, very excited about. First of all, just a few quick updates. I think this is our second time, so most of you may recognize me. If you don't, ask your neighbor. Janice and I were missionaries. My wife and I, Genesis, were missionaries in Bolivia for multiple years. I was a missionary kid. Now we're in the United States, and we travel across the country trying to encourage churches and bless churches, and we just see a big need among United States churches for a multitude of reasons. That's kind of led us to think outside the box, to say, how can we reach the modern generation, the next wave of Christians, to inspire them to realize how wonderful Christ is, how beautiful what God is doing is, and how we can be a part of it, but also how to make the gospel that does not change, but make it formulated in a way that is very receptive, more receptive by the younger generation or the next generation or non-Christians, because a lot of Americans are very Christian. They've come from a Christian background, especially in the South. There's churches everywhere. I mean, my commending assembly used to be in Seattle, and there was a coffee shop on every corner. Here, there's a church on every corner, and you go down to the road, and there's a sign that says church. You're like, what am I supposed to do with that information? Like, that does not happen anywhere else in the country. Why does it say church? It's funny, like a deer crossing or whatever. So maybe it's kids crossing, I guess. That maybe is what it means. But the next thing is, you know, how do we do something different out of the box? So that's led us to a project called Unbreakable Church. Many of you guys have heard about this. We do have some flyers in the back. I also have some flyers of fridge flyers of my wife and I and the ministry we do. You can pray for us as well. And we're about to go from 2 to 3 in about a month. So that's a big prayer request. And Genesis is getting ready to explode here very soon. Well, I mean, you know what I mean. Not in a bad way. And then the Unbreakable Church is something we're getting really close to figuring out. Are we going to film in April of next year? We're trying to film a docu-series that brings church history and the story of Jesus till today to life in modern, in an attractive, beautiful way. We've had a lot of, I've been working hard to connect with the interviews, the people we're supposed to meet, the travel, the schedule, getting the funding. Genesis getting her passport is also going to be good, because that way she doesn't have to get 2 or 3 different visas to go to Europe. So it would be very, very, very beneficial. So a lot of little pieces coming together. Was also recently connected with David Brunson, Pastor David Brunson. You may have seen him in the news. He was on CNN and Fox and everything, because when President Trump was president, he worked and his administration worked to get him out of prison in Turkey, and he was falsely accused, and actually he met the president. So Pastor David Brunson, Andrew Brunson. Man, I'm not sure where the name's coming from. Wrong. But Pastor Brunson, there we go. Let's make that easy. Is one of our interviews that we're going to have, and we're also, I recently got a contact for John Lennox, who is a very famous mathematician, one of the greatest apologists in the world, and he is also, looks like we may have a chance to have him as well. So anyways, a lot of things going on, and I know that many of you have been praying for us, and we've had actually support from more than one individual here as well. So thank you very much. Enough of that. Let's get down to business. And I want to talk this morning about a continuation of the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right. So last time we spoke about the story of Rahab, and she appears in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Where am I supposed to point this to? There we go. In Matthew, very strangely, a good Jewish author includes 5 women. Was not necessary, was not culturally relevant, and probably very odd for a bunch of reasons. And yet he includes these names of these 5 women on purpose. And you start to think, why? This is how the New Testament starts. Obviously, this is a very important thing for John. I have a bunch of reasons why I believe it's there. But one of them is that these women paint a picture of who Jesus would be. He is not ashamed to associate with what is lowly or outcast or sinful or stranger. He says, I love these people. I will fight for these people. I will forgive these people. And these are all stories of women who were either perceived as great sinners or were great sinners, who were foreigners or who had in general just a really difficult life. So of the five, we're going to be going through four of them. We've done Rahab, by far my favorite. I really love the story. But then again, all of them are special in their own way. And today we're going to be looking at the story of Ruth. So Ruth has her own book in the Bible. So as you start looking for the book of Ruth in your Bible, let me ask you, how many of you guys, when you went to school, were told that Pluto was a planet? Okay, that's most of us. You're like, Mom, that's not a planet anymore. I'm like, what happened? How did they figure this out? I mean, I'm not going to get into all the details. But, you know, it's funny how things in time, they can change, or we have a misunderstanding of it or something like that. When I look at the Bible, I feel like there's a lot of times we have a certain understanding of a passage or a story that kind of we've made up or we've visualized because our culture we come from is Western. Our culture nowadays is always also the 21st century. We're used to Disney and love stories and all that kind of stuff. Ruth is perceived by us as a love story in the Disney format of Ruth falls in love with Boaz and it's this beautiful story. You know, the problem is the book of Ruth is, I will just tell you right out, it's not a love story. Not at least in the way you think of it as a love story. So what I'm going to try to do is to help us understand that when we look at Scripture, we really need to ask ourselves, what did the original audience understand? What was the story like to them? Who is the original audience? When did they live? What would this mean to them? So it's Jews, 3,000 years ago, that were looking at this story. And once we interpret that, then we bring it to today, and I think it's going to broaden our understanding of one of the most popular and beautiful books, I think, in Scripture. I was in college when a professor of mine gave us a homework assignment. We were supposed to do the book of Ruth or the book of Jonah. I ended up doing both because I'm a nerd. And the purpose of it was we're supposed to take the entire semester and write our own commentary on either of the books. We were not allowed to use another commentary, though. We were not allowed to look at what others had written about it. We could look at history, at archaeology, at context of Israel, of the culture, of all that stuff. And it was funny because it was difficult for me. I had to kind of rework my brain. And every time I kept going back for him to look it over, he says, nope, you missed it. Nope, you missed it. Nope, you missed it. All the way to like the last week of the semester, I was so frustrated. I said, what am I missing? What am I not understanding? And he says, you're missing this, you're missing this, you're missing this. And I had to go back and go back and go back. And finally, it kind of in the end, came together. He says, yeah, you finally got it. That's the story of Ruth. So in other words, we read the Bible based on our own culture, based on our own background. Also, have you ever read a passage of Scripture in kind of a time that nothing really was going on in your life or nothing bad? And then you go back to the same passage when you're going through something very, very dark or very difficult, and all of a sudden it jumps off the page at you? Well, the Bible is living and active, but it also... you need to be paying attention. We really need to be digging in. So I like to tell people that we're going to do the version of Ruth, but not the Sunday school version. We're going to try to go deeper. We're going to try to really figure out what happened. Why did it happen? Now, I'm going to be honest with you. We're not going to do it justice because we have 30 minutes to cover four chapters. So buckle in and let's get to business. But I will try to cover the main points. Ruth and the price of redemption. Okay, Ruth chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Am I allowed to take this out of here? Or is it going to make a lot of noise? We'll find out, I guess. No one's saying anything, so. All right. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. Looking for baby names still, so. Might be good ones, huh, sweetie? Anyways, they were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died. And she was left with her two sons. These took two Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah. The name of the other, Ruth. There they lived, or they lived there about 10 years. And both Mahlon and Chilion died. So the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. From a Western perspective, as you read the introduction, the first five verses, this is an awful, chilling story, isn't it? It all of a sudden turns dark very quickly. Here's a woman with her husband and her two boys that go to another country and they're emigrating and they get there and all of a sudden he dies, and then within 10 years, her two sons die. It's a devastating, terrible story. But it gets even more complicated as you look at it from a woman's perspective. She was hopeless. She was lost. She was without future because her husband was dead. Her two sons were marriage age, making her, if she had gotten married and had kids at about 15, which would be normal back then, you would say she's probably in her, again, men wouldn't marry as early. So 40, 45, 50. I mean, she's getting way up there. She's not marriageable age. She is not going to be able to find someone else. What is she going to do? She's in a foreign country, a foreign culture, all of these things. So you feel for her as a Westerner. And you know what? It's not wrong, but it's only half the story. Because a Jewish person reads this story, and what do they see? See, that's the most important question. What does a Jewish person see? This is during the time of the judges. And God had told them, if you obey me and listen to me and trust me, I will bless you. But if you fall away from me, follow and forget my laws, forget my rules, then you will be judged. And so we have the judges who rise to save the day, Gideon and Samson. And then they go back into the time of lawlessness and godlessness and all this. And it kind of repeats itself. So in the middle of this hard moment where everything starts to fall apart, God judges the land, doesn't he? Because of their sin. And he brings a famine. And he allows a famine to come, better said. And then what happens? Elimelech says, you know what? I'm not going to do with this. I'm gonna go look for the grass is greener on the other side, right? So he takes his family and he leaves. The Jewish audience would say, wait, you're a good Jew. You do not lose faith in God. You don't leave your country. You don't betray your people. This is what a Samaritan would do. That's like almost the exact definition. The idea of leaving your country and then his sons marry non-Jewish wives. Again, just like the Samaritans would do. So in the eyes of a Jewish reader, these are outcasts. And when her husband dies, the Jewish audience sits and says, well, what did you expect? And when her two sons die, the audience says, well, what did you expect? God did what he was supposed to do. Now, it's interesting because that's the Jewish perspective. And then we have the Western perspective. And you say, how do we coexist these? Is God really that nasty and mean? Here's the awesome part. God says, look, you broke my rules. Look, here are the consequences for your actions, for your sins. And yet God also sees a woman who is suffering and lost and broken and says, I have not given up on you though. I'm going to give you a chance at redemption. That's what's amazing about God is that he doesn't go one way or the other. He has the compassion and he also has the justice. Again, a different time, a different people, a different era. It's easy for us to judge because we're not under the law, but they were. God had made it very clear what would happen to them. But God said, I have a plan even so. Another thing that happens is there's also an unexpected person who was going to bless and be blessed greatly because of the sin of Elimelech, and I think his wife, when she lost her husband, she didn't go back home, she stayed there, so she was also responsible. And yet God said, I'm still going to do something good. I think it's a great encouragement, I think, just kind of in general to parents, or when you're young and you're wanting to do something in your life and you're afraid of making mistakes or not sure what the right way is. I think our first responsibility is to have a relationship with the Lord, to be seeking him, but also to realize that when mistakes happen, God is still there. And God can do 10 things when we're trying to do just one thing. God has master plans and wonderful things and ways of fulfilling what he wants to do despite us. So don't lose hope and say, oh man, I messed up. What a disaster. Don't live in the past, but don't only live in the future. Live in the today and say, Lord, I trust you. I'm going to do what is in my hands to do, but I'm going to trust you that you also have a plan. So this story starts terrible. And the Jewish audience says, good for that. And God says, wait a minute, but I have another story to tell. I have another piece. Because yes, there is condemnation for sin. A lot of us forget that. And I think a lot of us know that when we sin, there's condemnation and consequences involved with it. You know, like when you were a kid, you know, you did something wrong, you get spanked, or, you know, you have a run-in with the law. You know, I mean, there are consequences to our mistakes. Ruth chapter 1, verses 6 through 17. Now, this is shortened, of course, but here's the gist of it. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go return each of you to your mother's house. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept.
Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I still have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Then they lifted up their voices and wept. And we're going to pause there. So the very beginning of this section here, Naomi says, I'm going to go back home. Why? Because she heard that the Lord had visited his people. In other words, it started to rain. There started to be crops. It started to be profitable. The reason why they left. So this is kind of like a fan who's a fan when your team's going to the Super Bowl. You know what I'm talking about? Bandwagon fans. She's a bandwagon follower of God. She's like, when things go well, oh yeah, I'm on God's team. When things go bad, no, God is the problem. You notice what she says later. She says, it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. There are at least three different mentions of the same concept. And a lot of us have a hard time understanding this. Naomi is very angry with God. She blames God. She thinks it's God's fault. She is angry, bitter, frustrated, and she is pointing the finger and making herself out to be the victim. Now, a lot of us say, whoa, Chris, that's not a Christian attitude. I'm like, well, that's why it's in the Bible. Because if you notice, the Bible is a book of extremes. It tells you the very best of us and the very worst of us. It shows us the true intentions. I've been angry at God before. I've been frustrated at him. I've been bitter before. And some Christians are like, oh, well, maybe you're super holy and you're just one step away from heaven. But I'm here, man. And I get angry and I get bothered and I don't understand. And things don't go the way I want them to. And a lot of times it's my own fault. But I'm not able to point the finger at myself and say, what did I do to get myself here? When things don't go our way, or we're dealing with the cards that we've been dealt, or the difficulties in life, there's things that I've learned that I need to ask myself. Do you know, what does God want to teach me in this? Amen. That's one of the biggest things. God isn't here to make us healthy, wealthy, and famous. Not yet. That is coming. And that's what the crazy preachers get wrong. It's coming, but it's not on this earth. It's not now. That doesn't mean God isn't going to, could bless you financially, but that's not the goal. The goal is to make us more like Jesus Christ on this earth. To make us be like him, his messengers, his ambassadors to the world. So ask God, what can I learn from this? Where am I missing it? The next thing is, what greater good can God do out of what seems to be a mess? Because when one door closes, it opens another door. God has another plan. See, Naomi was a woman in a desperate, sad, broken state. She had lost her husband and had buried her two children. Do you realize that? I get why she's angry. I get why she's bitter. But I also look from another perspective and I say, but it is your fault. How do you turn that corner and realize that God is not the enemy here? God is the healer here. God is the one who can bless and change and transform. But do you trust him? So in a sense, Naomi's going through a very human emotion, a very human response, which a lot of us have gone through, especially if you've suffered something great. And this is the story of humans dealing with things out of our control and wanting to blame, wanting to point fingers. Let's just put it one way too, because some of us can get a little bit upset. Well, God could have, and this and that and the other. One little thing is this. Everything evil that has or ever will happen is humanity's fault. We are the root cause of all evil in existence on this planet Earth, along with the devil. But God is not the author of evil. He's not the giver of evil. He's not the inspirer of evil. He is the one who says, I could give up on you, but I don't. I could say, start over again. Instead of Adam and Eve, we're going to go to George and Virginia. You know, start over again. But God says, no, I don't have plan Bs. This is the plan. And I will redeem, and I will restore, and I will resurrect. That's what God is about. So Naomi is about to realize that while she has given up on God, God has not given up on her. What a beautiful thing, don't you think? The point here is marriage. And there's a little bartering going on because these are grown women who have had husbands, but they don't have children. So they're at that age, maybe between 15 and 25, because again, that's when they got married, where they're still able to get remarried. And so obviously, they need to go back to their parents, find a new suitor, get married again, and you get a second chance at life. It's a no-brainer. So there's this bartering going on that is really just for fun. It reminds me of a funny story of a tourist, a friend of mine who was a tourist over in the Middle East, and he went into one of these bazaars and he saw something he liked. And he said, and he pointed to it, and the guy says, "Oh, very, very nice, very nice." And he says, $100 or something. He just names a price. And the guy says, "Great." He pulls out his wallet and he's about to pay. He's like, "No, you offend me. This isn't worth $100. This is trash." He says, "Wait a minute. You gave me a price and now you don't want me to pay. No, no, no. You have to barter. You have to say 60. He says, "Why?" "Because that's how we do it. Otherwise, I will not sell it to you. You offend me." He's like, "Okay, 60. "What? 60 is so low. I can't feed my family. They're going to starve. This is..." And he's like, wait, you told me 60. And he says, no, wait, 90. He says, "Okay, 90. He says, no, you offend me. You need to say 70. And it goes back and forth and he pays 85. You know, that's bartering. That's just part of the culture. So what's happening here is, like, we all know that Orpah and Ruth are going to go back home. Until it doesn't happen. Until something absolutely unbelievable happens. The book of Ruth is based on the crux of this situation, that Ruth does the unthinkable. She goes with a woman who has no hope for her, who has no fortune, who has left her country and is seen as a great sinner, a woman who is a widow, to a culture that she does not know, to a language she does not know, to a people that will treat her as an outsider. Where in the world is the gain? What is the attraction? That is actually the question I'm not going to answer for you. But all we have is this. It says, they lifted up their voices and wept, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you." And then they go back and forth, but finally she just says, "Look, for where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Where your people shall be my people, your God, my God." And look at this. This isn't until death do us part. Notice, where you die, now, where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. She's going whole hog. You know, death do us part, like, okay, finally, get, you know, no. This is for my life and your life. I will die there. And you ask yourself, what has possessed this woman? What is wrong with her? The first one, I think, we don't have much to read into on this, but she says, "Your God shall be my God." Something has inspired her that the God of Naomi, who Naomi has been cursing and upsetting and getting angry with, she's like, "That's the real deal. That's the real God. I want to be a part of that. I want in on that." The next thing, I think, is that the book of Ruth includes one time the word love. One time. And you know where it's used? Your daughter-in-law who loves you. Ruth loving Naomi. That is the only use in the entire book of the word love. It changes a lot of our perspective because we think love is all over the place. We're seeing Disney stars all over the place in this book, but it's not there, is it? The love is of Ruth for this woman. And now I look at Ruth, and I look at Naomi, and I'm saying, is this woman lovable? Let me follow that up, because that leads to our next question. What kind of a woman is Naomi? So Ruth set out. So they get back home. Sorry, to Naomi's home. Ruth is a foreigner here, and they have some little shack, and they're trying to make a life of it, but there is no finances, there is no money, there is no hope, there is no husband to protect. A woman can't just go apply at Walmart. You were in dire situation. You could starve to death, and winter is coming eventually. This is early in the season, but they need to store and save and sell and make a way. So what do? Ruth set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. Now, the story continues on, and there's some details that I haven't told you about, but she goes and looks for food behind the others who are reaping, who are taking out, you know, the large amounts of wheat and barley, but she goes after picking up what is left. Where is Naomi? She's at home the whole time. And you say, well, she's an old woman. But here's the question. If Ruth hadn't come, who would be gleaning in the fields? Naomi would be forced to. Old and hips are hurting and everything. But here's this young woman who's going out every single day for six straight months, give or take, from about April all the way to October, every single day in the fields. And Naomi's sitting at home, grouchy and upset. Because when they get back to Israel, she tells them, hey, don't call me Naomi anymore. That's a really nice, pretty name. Call me Mara, which means bitter. Because God has been bitter. It has embittered me. He's come out and done evil towards me. And so she's shaming God and upset at God and pointing fingers at God. And again, some of us want to read that. Said, no, don't read that way, Chris. That's kind of nasty. Because it makes it hard to love this woman. But you know what? That's the point. I think there's two types of old people in the world. I'm going to be one day, so you can tell it back to me someday. But there's two types of old people in the world, in my estimation, in general. There's older people who've kind of come to the realization that they had their chance, and they've run their race, and now it's their chance to help the next generation. And they're at peace at what has happened. Doesn't mean everything went their way or all their dreams were fulfilled. But there's another type of old person that sits around grouching about the stoplights and the streetlights and the traffic and the speed and the service and how it was in my day. And everything is rotten and everything is terrible. We're all going to be there one day, so pick your poison, guys. Naomi strikes me as a woman who complained about everything. She was a grouchy old woman who'd lost her husband. The world was against her. She was pointing fingers. She was full of that victimhood mentality. And here is Ruth going out every single day working her butt off. And sitting at home is this woman like, how did I go today? I bet you didn't get any. You know, I don't know. I don't know exactly who Naomi was. But it seems to me that I wouldn't fight for this woman. I wouldn't bust my tail every day for this woman. I wouldn't love this woman. So what's wrong with Ruth? Again, that's the big question. I can give you the theological answer, but there's something wrong with Ruth. Why would you want to hang out with this woman? What has inspired you to leave everything behind and love this woman? Now, Ruth is everything that Naomi is not. She is loyal. She is loving. She is hardworking. She has a can-do attitude. You know, you could argue that America was built on a can-do attitude. You look at America today, the newest generations, they don't have a can-do attitude, do they? They complain about a five-hour shift because their legs are hurting. Watch some TikTok. Watch some Instagram. You're going to be surprised. I mean, it's funny, but it's sad because there's this idea that the world owes you, that the government should pay everything off for you, that I can't do this and I can't do that. And yeah, things are really tough economically. The future is not rosy for the next generation. But what made America great was the idea of a can-do attitude. But it's not because it's American, it's because it's biblical. That's why it's saying, God, it reminds me of Augustine. Augustine once said, he said, pray as if everything depended upon God, but act as if everything depended upon you. A very good balance, don't you think? Because you can control what you can control. Everything else you say, God, I'm not going to worry about this because I can't control this. You can't make a hair grow on your head. You can't get a job interview. You can't. You can do what is in your hands to do, and everything else is left to God. But it's a can-do attitude of saying, I'm going to do what I can do, and I'm going to trust God. Ruth is an example of that. She is out like a servant girl, picking up the little pieces of leftover in the fields, hot every single day. I suppose a beautiful woman, because that's what it talks about her like. A young woman, a foreign woman, and you have all the guys ogling off of her, and she's in danger. And yet she's there every single day, from morning until evening, bringing back what she can, eating and what they have, selling it, and just trying to survive. No home, no future, no hope, no husband, nothing. And you say, what's wrong with you? But one day she happened to come. I love that. Don't believe in coincidences, and neither does God. But for Ruth, it was a happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech, so a family member of Elimelech, but that's for later. Then Boaz said to his young man, whose young woman is this? And the servant answered, she is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi. And he tells her about her. And of course, he knows the town gossip has been all over this. So she came and she continued. And the servant is telling him, from early morning until now, except for a short rest, this is a hardworking woman. Then Boaz comes over and calls her to him. He says, "Now listen, my daughter." That's a real beautiful Disney line, isn't it? That's a great pickup line. "My daughter." This guy could have been her dad. That's the point. He calls her that multiple times because that was the age difference between them. Later he recognizes, "You could have picked anybody young and handsome, and you picked me." In other words, yeah, I'm not really, you know, top of the line anymore. He says, "My daughter, do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you?" You realize there's a great danger for a foreigner and a woman that is widowed. She can be taken advantage of and no one would care. He says, "I will protect you." Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground. "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me since I am a foreigner?" I find this shocking. I don't know why. She is so grateful when she has nothing to be grateful for. Do you realize this? She could have gone back to her dad's house, gotten married, and had a perfectly beautiful life in her own culture, in her own language. But when someone says, "Hey, I'm going to let you pick up a little extra grain, and I'm going to give you a little protection in a foreign land, a foreign country, for an old woman called Naomi that's unbearable." And she's incredibly grateful that she falls on her face with gratitude. It's shocking to me. Are we grateful people for what God has given to us? Or do we always feel like God owes me, God owes me, God owes me? When we realize how much we do have. It's kind of the idea of asking ourselves constantly, instead of what we don't have, what do we actually have? What do we, not what we don't have, but what we do have. Again, she is very grateful. A great, great trait. Even though there's not much to be grateful for, she is genuinely grateful. She fell on her face to the ground. Yep. And then he says, "The Lord repay you for what you have done, under whose wing you have come to take refuge." He knows who this woman is, what she's struggled, what she's done, how much she's loved an unlovable woman like Naomi. And she says, "God is going to repay you for this. Keep on going. Keep on believing. God has a plan for your life." Desperate times, desperate measures. So this is kind of the aha moment in the life of Naomi. She kind of wakes up. It's been 6, 7, 8 months. Every single day, Ruth has been going out, trying to get enough food, is getting a little bit better, and she comes back. She finds out about Boaz. She finds out about the family relation. But no one's giving Naomi a handout. No one's giving her a home. She's kind of living in some little place. We don't know what her circumstances are, but it's desperately poor, and there is very little hope. But there is something in the law that was called levirate marriage. Now, no one liked this law. No one practiced this law. Actually, every time you see it used in the Old Testament, it's always manipulated and used for evil. Because it was of no financial or beneficial gain to actually do this law. The law was this, that if a woman had lost her husband, then the closest of kin, brothers or whatever, would then give this woman a child. Not, you didn't have to marry her, but you had to have relations in order to give her a kid. And then once they had a male kid, then that child would perpetuate the male lineage of that family. That was incredibly important. The male lineage was incredibly important. And the other reason why was this, because when Joshua had divided up the land, it was under the male lineage. And if that male lineage fell off, then that land was up for grabs. See, in the old world, in the Jewish world, you couldn't just go and buy land and it would be yours forever. You bought land, but then after it was like the 50 years or whatnot, it would revert back. It's kind of like God equaling the playing field every time. But if you had no male heir and that time to revert happened, that land would stay theirs for the other family forever. It was the only way to actually lose your land forever. And land, therefore, was one of the most important things in the ancient world, even like today. It was wealth. So here's what was happening. Everybody was hoping and praying for the day Naomi croaked. That's the honest truth. And they were saying, who's going to get the land? How much are they going to pay for it? What's the auction? She wasn't even going to be cold before they were going to be bartering to buy that property because she had no male heir. But what if, and I wonder if that day kind of dawned on her, where out of her desperation and her sadness and her brokenness, she kind of woke up and says, what if Ruth could help me with this? What if Ruth, being in our lineage, can save our family and save our inheritance by having a son? No, but it's too crazy. No, but she'd never do it. But Ruth keeps proving her love and her loyalty over and over and over again until finally Naomi says, okay, there's this crazy law, and I'm going to tell you about it, and you're not going to want to do it. But she explains it. And Ruth says, yes. Which again is crazy, but you don't even understand half of how difficult this is. But let's just look at what happened, because Ruth knew this before going into this ordeal. She knew what she was going to lose. And she goes into it because of her love for Naomi. Is not Boaz our relative? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself and put on your cloak and go down to the threshing floor. When he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down. And he will tell you what to do. And she replied, all that you say, I will do. Incredible response. Knowing what we don't quite know yet. At midnight, Boaz was startled and turned over. And behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, who are you? You can imagine. And she answered, I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer. And he said, may you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter, for you had made this last kindness greater than your first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether rich or poor, poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do what you ask. But there is one who is closer to redeem. There's someone that's a closer relative, but I'll do what I can. Lie down until the morning. Basically, sums up the conversation. What just happened here? We're running out of time here, so I'm gonna speed it up a little bit. This is a Jewish way of a woman proposing marriage. Why does she go at midnight when there were drunk guys? That's what the Bible says. They were drunk after celebrating the end of the time of harvest. And they had a big old party, and all the guys are in there, and they're drunk, and they're sleeping, and they're snoring, and she walks in there and lays down at the guy's feet. Do you realize how dangerous that is? How ridiculous that is? The position she is in. It also tells you, why didn't she just go to his house? You know, go out for a coffee. Again, we don't live in this world. One interesting detail about the ancient world, especially Jewish ancient culture, is there were no single men once they were marriageable age. You didn't get to stay single. It wasn't a thing. Boaz would have had to have been married. Maybe his wife had died, but we don't know those details, and we don't need to get into all of it. But the reason she didn't go to his home is most likely because he already had a family, because he already had children. And what she was asking was for him to bring on another wife. Can you imagine those challenges? Every time we read in the Bible, that's a bad idea. It always works out very poorly. Look at Jacob. I mean, look at Abraham. The whole thing, right? The other thing is inheritance. That's even a bigger deal. The kids already have their inheritance. They already have their future planned out. And now you want to bring in someone else and other kids, and they're going to share the inheritance? No, thank you. So the amount of sacrifice that Boaz commits to is great. Why? Not because he loves this woman. He respects her. He honors her. He thinks she's a great woman. But because he honors God's law. He says, God has said in his word that you must take care of the homeless and the hopeless and the desperate and the desolate and the widows and the orphans. That's my job. I can't not do this. And you can imagine the hardship and the challenge and maybe the stress. Ruth could have another 5 chapters just about that. We don't know all those details. But I'll just say this. It had to have been a great sacrifice. But the greatest sacrifice wasn't Boaz. And now we move to the last chapter and the last section. Boaz goes to the city gate, sits down, and there's a man who actually has a right above him. He is closer as a kinsman redeemer. He is closer in the levirate marriage system that God has set up. He's a closer relative. And so he sits down, and he has a plan. It is very incredible. And so he says, now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, hey, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. He's like, oh, she's gotten desperate. She's not going to have any more kids. She's not even going to try. So we don't have to wait till she croaks. We can do it right now. You can imagine how excited he is. He's like, yeah, I'll buy it right now. You know, what's the price? Anything. Because this is what they've been waiting for and praying for. I shouldn't say that, but you know what I'm talking about. But Boaz says, he says, I will redeem it. No hesitations. Then Boaz says, the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. You notice that the tone changes immediately and completely. Because he was excited to buy land and to make a profit and a greater inheritance for his children. But he had no intention of the following. You had to marry this woman, give them a child, and then you bought the land, and then when that child is of age, you give it back to that kid. So it's a lose, 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 lose. I mean, I don't have all the time to go into the detail, but it was a terrible thing, financially speaking. The worst investment you could make. And all the stress and drama at home. Not really interested. You know, I really have to. Quickly changes his mind. So it shows how difficult this was. But again, look what happens here. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. He didn't have to marry her, but he chose to. And she bore a son. And now the woman said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer. He shall be to you a restorer of life, for your daughter-in-law who loves you has given birth to him. Now read this carefully. Then Naomi took the child. This isn't just for fun. It's not just like you can borrow it. Ruth had a kid, and it was adopted legally by Naomi. The child belonged to Naomi because she needed a male heir so that Elimelech's lineage would continue. Ruth sold her firstborn son. She lost her firstborn son out of love for this woman. Do you realize that sacrifice? We're about a month away, my wife, from having a baby boy. I see a lot of parents in here. Would you make the sacrifice for anyone? It reminds me of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. Because that's what Ruth is. Ruth is one big, huge story that replicates the story of Jesus Christ. I was painting Naomi poorly, not because I don't like the lady, because it reminds me of me. I'm Naomi. I'm the pity party. I'm the pointing fingers. I'm the one that sins and has consequences and blames other people. I'm the one who falls short. I'm the one who gets angry at God. I'm the one who should not be loved or forgiven or given a second chance. And Ruth and Boaz are a picture of Jesus Christ together, who says, I love you. And you say, what is there to love? I want you. What is there to want? And to give up their firstborn son for a woman such as this, you say, that's crazy. What is wrong with these people? And I ask you the same thing. You could ask the same thing about Jesus Christ. Why would he love me? Why would he love you? Why would he do such an incredible thing? He could have stayed in heaven and watched us all just burn because we deserved it. And he could have started over again, happy-go-lucky. But instead, he fought for us, and he loved us, and he redeemed us. It's just amazing. And all the blessings, more and more and more, to be adopted into God's family, to be had an inheritance in heaven, to call the creator of the world, Abba, Father, Daddy. Are you kidding me? It's a crazy story. It's like Ruth is a crazy story, because the gospel is a crazy story of crazy love for people who don't deserve it. And that's me. And that's you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the story of Ruth, of a brave, loyal, wonderful woman of whom the world was not worthy. Man like Boaz, who sacrificed so much, and we don't even know the entire extent, to love a woman such as Naomi, who I don't know how lovable she was. She reminds me a lot of me, Lord. Thank you, Father, for loving me, for forgiving me, for sending your son to die for me, for giving me a second chance. Even as a Christian, I still fail and I make mistakes and I sin and I'm a disaster. And you still look down and say, I want that, I love that, I forgive that. I say, wow, that's crazy. Thank you, Father, for loving us, and help us to love each other like you've loved us. Help us to see the world and the people in it who are broken and sad and messed up and says, God isn't seeing the mess. God's seeing a soul that needs healing and salvation. Give us those eyes. Give us those hands. Give us that heart to love those people even as you have loved us, Father. Because where would we be without your only Son? In his name we pray. Amen.